We are in the book of Hebrews, and we are looking at a difficult passage. The idea of this, I wanted to go back, if we could, back to 6:4. Yeah, there we go. What I put in bold there. Go back just a little bit further. All right. The consequences of spiritual apostasy. Within this concept, we have an important lesson to get. The idea here is that, in fact, within the context itself, in the passage, we have an analysis that tells us how we should think of what was just being said. And that is, dropping on down to verse 9, from verse 4, he says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you," and then he says, "and things that accompany salvation." Literally, "I am being persuaded about you," plural, beloved, "the better or more advantageous and having salvation if," and the word "and" here is translated as "though," and that's probably a proper way of thinking about it, "though in this way I speak." He says, even though I said it like this, two things are true. I think that that this is not true of you, most of you at least, and it's certainly not true of the things that accompany salvation. So what that does, it indicates being persuaded that you are saved. Two things. First, that their condition was more advantageous than those just described. And as we began talking about it, we saw that the description seems to be that here were people, unsaved, who were drawn very, very close, perhaps closer than could be done today, as we'll see today, close to accepting Christ, but weren't there. They just didn't get there. He says, I think it's better for most of you because you, plural, you, I think, actually have been saved. And then secondly, that they were saved, unlike those just described. So better things of you and the things that accompany salvation. So this puts us, without controversy, in a pretty strong position to say that what he's talking about are those who came very, very close but did not receive Christ. So we found, first of all, in verses 4 and 5, the appearance of salvation, and that is that they experienced conviction of sin. And he says, for those who were once enlightened. This is two words that have caused a lot of Bible-believing people to believe that what he's saying is actually that they got saved. Because the word "once" refers to once for all. Once just happened once. And but enlightenment. Well, looking at this, we see that perhaps that's what happens. That the actual lure. There are many things that lead people to Christ, but in a slow step-by-step process. there's a time when people come to a recognition why I'm not the sum of all things, that there are bigger things than me, you know. And so then they look to religion. And then in looking at religion, many of them find, well, let's go with old established religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, a variation of Hinduism, and other things. We're finding a turning in America. Many Baptist churches that have been dispensational, turning back to Reformed theology. It's just like when I nestle in on something that's old and well-respected. All of this to say that they go to a place and they feel safe in that religious thing. That was because once they were enlightened. Here we have people that were brought to the place where the gospel was set right before them. And you understand, this is just a few years after Christ lived, died, rose from the dead, and ascended to heaven. There were people still alive, Paul is writing, or I think it's Paul, people still alive who were eyewitnesses of these things. So, in a way, we couldn't duplicate today. These people were enlightened. And I pointed out that that the word enlightened doesn't need to mean that they were saved. That, in fact, the same word is used in John 1:9, speaking of Christ, that he was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, we know that not every man that cometh into the world is saved or will be saved. But here, there is this work of enlightenment that happens to every man, and Christ himself does that. So some lure to the light, be drawn to that which is correct. And this happened to them, but they had not yet received the light. The second thing that he mentions is that they experienced the gospel. He says here that they have tasted of the heavenly gift. To taste is to experience, but does not demand the eating or the digestion of it. And that seems to be what he's saying, that they've come close enough to taste it. The heavenly gift, I think, must surely be the gift of Christ, Christ being the gift, the offer of salvation being the gift, the love of God being the gift, however you want to look at it, that would be the heavenly gift. And they had heard the gospel. They had seen the gospel in action. They saw lives changed. So if anything would give you a taste of what the gospel is, they had a clear understanding of it. His point is, you've come that close. If you turn away from the gospel now, there's nothing left for you. You cannot. There's no other sacrifice. Christ is not going to do it again. There's nothing deeper. There's nothing broader that you can go to. So if you've come this close and you turn away, there's nothing left for you. We come now to verse 4. Experienced the Holy Spirit. It says, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. The ones who have become partakers or sharers of the Holy Spirit. The word partakers is translated partners in Luke 5:7, where it speaks of Peter and Andrew being partners, financial partners, fishing business partners with James and John. This allows the word to be used to reflect what is external and not internal. It doesn't demand it, it just allows it. They shared a fishing business. Now, what I want you to understand is, how could they be sharers of the Holy Spirit if they weren't saved? As verse 9 presses upon us. And the answer, I think, is that at this early stage of the church, the Holy Spirit was very evident. The church service was filled with gifts of the Spirit, such as speaking in tongues, the interpretation of tongues, prophesying, expressing revealed knowledge, and other miracles. Let me just take a moment to say that speaking in tongues is when God would give them the ability to speak in a language that they had not studied, that they had not learned, a miraculous speaking of a different language. It is the word tongue, but even in English, the word tongue means language. It doesn't mean they switched tongues. He suddenly had a longer tongue or a forked tongue or something, but a language. The point being that, all of a sudden you could say, I have a message from God, and they'd say, what is it? And then you'd start speaking Chinese or Ethiopian, but that would work. We have some who could understand. Now, Paul, talking to the Corinthians about this, says, you guys are so excited about speaking in tongues, that's all you want to do. He says, I speak in tongues more than you all, because he was a missionary. He'd go out to all these fields. He'd be standing there. He knew Greek. He knew Hebrew. He knew Aramaic. But the native languages of these Gentiles, too many to learn. All of a sudden, he would start speaking the mighty works of God in their native tongue. These languages were so restrictive in these Greek city-states that that if you could speak that language, it almost meant your cousin, Jethro from lost cousin from the aunt. You must be part of our family. The only way you'd have known this is grow up here. So he would speak in tongues. This got him in trouble in one city where they come speaking their language, and they said, well, this must be the gods from Olympus are upon us, and they're starting to sacrifice an animal to them. And he doesn't understand what they're saying, even though they can understand what he's saying. So, they said, no, we're just men. We're preachers. We're trying to deliver you from these vanities. At any rate, he said, I speak in tongues more than you all, but never in the church. He says, this is to show the miracle of God outwardly. But the Corinthians were doing it in the church because they just loved doing it. It seemed so miraculous, and they were self-centered. And he said, so don't do it unless somebody's there that has the gift of interpretation. So David would say, I have a message in tongues. And then we'd look around. We'd say, okay, well, Catherine, you get the message of interpretation of tongues, So now we can get both. And now the church can be edified. The church can be built up. But Paul said, no, he says, you should rather ask for the gift of prophecy, which again was God giving a special message, a revelation from God, but it was spoken in the common language. So all of these things were happening. A lot of what was happening in the early church meetings were this, where God would step in and talk to them by these miracles of the Holy Spirit. And then there were healings and miraculous deaths, a number of things going on, and all very much by the power of the Holy Spirit. This was not something, the Holy Spirit for these people at this time was not a doctrine they learned in the theology book or read just in the scripture. Most of the New Testament scripture hadn't been written yet. They were directly experiencing it. In that early church, they were partakers, they were sharers, they were partnering with the work of the Holy Spirit. So, these who came very close to salvation, hovering here, stole shoulder to shoulder. How about that? Shoulder to shoulder. Does that one? Yeah, you see that? shoulder to shoulder. There, it's a new old saying that I'm starting. With the works of the Holy Spirit. And he says, you know, you depart after this, what could God show you? What will convince you? Then he says, you've experienced fulfilled prophecy. He says, you have tasted the good word of God. The ones having tasted the good words of you are the ones having tasted the good words of God. Now, this is not the Bible. This is specifically the beautiful spoken word about God. The word here, chrema, the spoken word. Again, they tasted the actual fulfillment of God's prophecies. At this early time, the new covenant prophets spoke of coming events that would shortly come to pass. Those who came close lived in the midst of such activity. We have examples given us in the book of Acts where a man came to the church and said, God has told me there's going to be, just shortly in the next year, a terrible famine that's going to come upon the believers in the people in Jerusalem. And so down in Antioch, they said, well, let's start putting together a love gift to help out our brothers and sisters in Christ for the problem they're going to have. And so a prophet by the attractive name of Agabus, let's name our children Agabus. It almost sounds as funny as Dorcas. In modern language, Dorcas. The name means gazelle. It's a beautiful name, but Dorcas, it sounds odd. That's what was going on. And then the famine happened, you see. And then the gift from Antioch arrived, and I'm sure people's lives were saved from starvation, because the famine, you didn't have stuff in the freezer. You didn't bring in stuff growing in South America, you know. What you had is what you had, and if you didn't have it, then you starved. So they tasted the good spoken word of God. And I think to experience it like that would be not only the Old Testament prophecy come alive in their day, but also, the Holy Spirit and the prophecies, not just about a message that you should know, but about a future thing that was going to happen. And then you've experienced miracles and the powers of the world to come. Still referring to tasting, you have tasted of the powers of the world to come. These are the ones who have tasted the powers of the coming world. The word world is the Greek word for age. You know the word eon, you've heard of that. It comes from this Greek word ion, A-I-O-N, as we would spell it. When Christ was on earth, his miracles were showing the powers of the age to come. These were millennial things. Very often throughout history, when God was emphasizing something of his coming kingdom. Now, the great time of miracles happened at the time of Moses, as God was developing the theocratic, the God-ruling kingdom with Israel. And then the prophets had a time of miracles when they were correcting the people from a physical kingdom to a spiritual kingdom. Then Christ comes, and there's another age of miracles, because he says the kingdom is upon you. And the prophecies about the coming kingdom were that there were going to be miraculous things happening. So he says, you have tasted this. You've been close enough to the real thing to taste this miraculous stuff. Christ demonstrated that the king could supply all their needs. His miracles and instructive signs are often called powers. As mentioned before, the early church was filled with exhibitions of supernatural powers. They had seen the miracles of Christ, the glorious manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the church. So it's not like they could say, well, I don't know that there's anything really supernatural. I don't believe in the supernatural. They lived among it, you see. Miracles, powers, yeah, happened. Part of their experience. Now, we come to verse 6, which completes the thought, because he started out, for it is impossible. And now he completes that thought. It's impossible for people who've gone through this, that if they fall away, they cannot be turned again to repentance. So let's look at this verse. The word apostasy means a falling away from the profession of Christian belief. I have read of many conversions from Christianity. Not to Christianity, but from Christianity. People who considered themselves Christians. I was reading a book, and it was actually a pretty good book, all except for this part. It was called Why People Believe Weird Things. But one of the weird things that he talked about was the fundamental Christian Bible believing. And his experience was that he grew up in a church and so on. Here's a guy who came pretty close. He was close enough to understand what we believed. But he never got saved. So there was came a time when he converted and basically became an evolutionist. And his proof that Christianity was weird belief was, well, obviously, evolution is true. The scientists have told us. So there. but that's apostasy. They have turned, as this man did, to belief in science as the cure-all, or into occultism, or into paganism. I have a friend who's a magician who proudly wears a t-shirt every so often. I am one of the millions who are happily without religion. And it makes me laugh every time I see it. I don't laugh in his face, of course, but because he is one of the most religious people I know, not Christian, though he grew up within Christian boundaries of churches. But he is religiously devoted to all of the liberal causes. We've talked about that before, that these people who are always striving to help the unfortunate and pick somebody that's unfortunate. It might be the kangaroo rat, the blue sideways moving worm or something, they're really sorry for their problems. But very often it's the condition of women in third world countries or children or whatever, and they are honestly concerned for these people. My question is, if you're an evolutionist, why are you worried? It's supposed to be survival of the fittest. If they're not strong enough to fit, why are you worried about it? See? Theologically, the evolutionist should say, step on the weak. This is the path upward. Get out of all the weak people out of the gene pool. Just go. But here he is, concerned, weeping, worried about everybody that feels like they're slighted about anything. And he posts on his Facebook, this recent scientific thing has proven again evolution. And he's very evangelistic in his non-religion, you see. You have people who convert from, and nobody's stronger in these things than people who used to be Christians. What they think was Christianity. They found it to be empty because they only understood it as a religious ritual, and they didn't get saved. So these are people who apostatize. The Bible is clear that there is no such thing of actually being a saved Christian, having the Holy Spirit within you, and then becoming lost. Can't happen. John Brown, old Scottish preacher, he says, this does not consist in an occasional falling into actual sin, however gross and aggravated, nor in the renunciation of some of the principles of Christianity, even though those should be of considerable importance. But here's what apostasy is. It is an open, total, determined renunciation of all the constituent principles of Christianity, and a return to a false religion, such as that of unbelieving Jews or heathens, or to open infidelity, boasting of, I don't believe. Somebody said, how strange that people brag about being an agnostic, which means, I don't know. brag about your ignorance. Open infidelity and open godlessness. Friedrich Nietzsche, the God is dead philosopher, said, God is dead. When he said that, what he meant is that our evolutionary concept of God, that we are, you know, oh, lightning, thunder must be a god. We don't need that anymore. We understand science now, so we don't need God. And he says, but you people who have turned from the belief in God, you still hold ridiculously to Christian morality. He says, this can't work. You get rid of the Christian God, you get rid of the Christian God's morality. He was of the opinion that everybody was decent, so you could just come up with your own morality and you'd just be fine. We've seen enough of the world's history since his time to know that a man like Hitler can say, it's going to be tough, it's going to be hard, but there's some things that have to be pruned out of the human genetic pool, and we're going to raise hybrid humans, the Übermensch, the Superman. And he says, so we want to weed out all the bad things. And he, of course, would be the standard of what is good and what is bad. So black people, kill them. Jewish people, definitely kill them. Gypsies, he didn't like them, kill them. And you know, these were people that had to be done away with, not just suppressed. Get them out of the way. So here were religious people who, in many cases, I don't know about Hitler, but in many cases, religious people who claimed to be Christian or thought they were Christian, who turn away. That's what apostasy is. Not losing your salvation. Salvation is eternal once achieved. Once completed, but it is turning from Christianity as your philosophy of life. So, what does verse 6 say? If they shall fall away. The beginning of verse 4 said, for it is impossible. This word impossible means literally powerless, having no power. The word if represents the interpretation that this participle is conditional. However, all five participles are in the same form. We talked about the ones who were like this, the ones who were like that, all those were participles. For consistency, all five should be translated as conditional or none should. The verse then says literally, and the ones falling aside. I think for consistency's sake, we kind of drop the if in our thinking. It's there, but you know, all of these other things, if they did this, if they did that. And that doesn't seem to be what he's saying here. So, the ones falling aside. This is the fearful thing that he was looking at. You've come so close, you've tasted so much. If you fall away now, having not gotten saved, then this is pretty serious. This is the apostle's reference to the idea of turning away from being known as Christians and calling themselves only Jews. This was a conscious decision to turn from emphasizing Christ and the gospel. If the church did that, those attending who were very close but never saved would be affected in a severe way. And what was that? Well, the finality assured. First, they are not receptive. He says it will be impossible. They will be powerless to renew them again unto repentance. It is impossible, or they are powerless, once they have slipped aside, to renew again to a state of repentance, of changed mind. Let me remind you that the word repentance isn't just a frivolous changing of the mind. I'm at the buffet and I say, what, you know, my favorite is meatloaf, but here's something else. You know, I'll just pick this. That's not changing the mind of repentance. Repentance is actually changing the mind you have for a different mind. So it's an entire new way of thinking. So here he says, once they have been brought very close, they know exactly what Christianity is. Once they felt the weight of their sins, when they fall aside, it will not happen again. You say, well, it could, not according to the scripture. That's what it says. I've noticed, very scary being a pastor, I've noticed that children of pastors who grow up and turn away are characterized by bitterness and a flaunting of ungodliness. And it has been only with prayer and fasting and much work that any of these have ever been brought back, if indeed they were. But the thing is, they were in it and they thought they knew what it was all about. And when they turned away, they were turning away from the real thing. When you turn away from the real thing, there's nothing left. So, it is impossible because they are still in the flesh with no spiritual enabling of the grace of God. John 15:5b, for without me, or severed from me, you can do nothing. It is impossible because there is only one way to God, and that is by Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So to turn from Christ means to turn to something else, and there's no salvation in anything else. So they are not receptive. They are powerless. I'm not sure that indicates they never could be saved, but certainly they are powerless. The word impossible doesn't mean what we mean as impossible. It just means powerless, and certainly people are powerless. But at any rate, but he says also they are not reverent because seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. You see, when you are that close, when you are involved in what's going on in the Christian church and then turn away, it's as though they say, I tried Christianity and it didn't work. I've had people say that to me. I tried that. I said, well, I don't know what religion you tried, but Christianity isn't something you can try. It isn't something you can put on like a suit of clothes and test it out. I mean, get in a new car and take it for a test drive. You can't do that. You either become a Christian by the new birth or you don't. So your concept of Christianity as a religion that you practiced is a false understanding of Christianity. I tried Christianity, but it doesn't work. This false and confusing testimony brings no glory to God, but puts Jesus to an open shame. Put him to an open shame translates one word. It means to set forth as a public example. This is to pillory Christ. You know that term? They used to put them in the stocks in the middle there, and people come by and throw, I guess, rotten vegetables. It must have had a constant supply of rotten vegetables. I don't know. Throw things at them, you know. and make them a public example for what they did. That's what he says you're doing to Christ with this. So people described had their minds enlightened, their consciences stirred, their affections moved to a considerable degree, yet they were never brought from death unto life. John Gill says, this sin of denying Christ to be the Son of God and Savior of men, after so much light and knowledge, precludes the way of salvation unless Christ was to be crucified again. In Galatians, he says that if you choose the way of works, of I'll try harder, I'll do better, I'll become a Christian by my good works, he says you've fallen from grace. It's not that you were in grace, you've turned away from that as a principle of operation in your life. There, you can go by grace receiving or by works, me doing. And he says, you turn to the one, you've fallen from the other. You see. So if we turn to Christ in grace, we need to recognize we have fallen from works. We have rejected that as the system of our salvation. Pastor Jeb. Yes.
It's like, you know, you can either move towards the light or you can move towards the darkness. You can't do both.
Yeah. Yeah. This is where these people were. The apostle, I think, here saw that particularly at this time, the experience of this church, what they had been in, they had already received some persecution because of their belief, so these were people that were right at the cutting edge of being fundamental Bible-believing, Spirit-receiving churches. He says, this is the thing that people don't get today, and that is we think we're free to make all kinds of choices. I'm a little disturbed about it increasingly. Churches that used to take a stand against alcohol. Now, they even promote it because it makes you, more user-friendly. Promote drinking. But responsibly, of course. Well, there are two groups of people that I would turn your attention to. One is the people who've been saved out of alcohol abuse. And for these people, there will never be responsible drinking. Only a temptation to go back to drunkenness. And the other are the children, your children, other people's children, growing up around you. There's an old saying that says, you and your children get on the train headed toward a very bad place. You know when to get off the train, but your children will ride it to the end. These are people who were saying, you know, as a church, we might as well just stop calling ourselves a church and just go back to being Jews. We're saved anyway. And he says, yeah, but what about the people who aren't? Who came this close? You see? Think what you're doing. Think what this involves. I think we'll stop there. Brother Jeb?
Just, I had an exchange with a fellow once who was trying to argue that social drinking was not absolutely prohibited in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So, because the Bible says least I know that about you.
I think Daniel, we understand why he would refuse the king's food, because a Jewish person wouldn't eat what we call today non-kosher food. But kind of an open question, why he would refuse the king's wine, which could well mean grape juice. The Bible uses the term interchangeably. It actually talks about harvesting grapes as wine. You know, I mean, it was wine from the time that they plucked the grapes off the vine. But it says Daniel didn't do that. And I think one of the reasons is that it talks about those who were taken from Jerusalem, that they were the children of the bureaucracy. So I think Daniel actually had subscribed to that verse in Proverbs, that in fact people who had to have their wits about them would never indulge in that. And probably the wine of the pagans would be fermented rather than the spring wine, the joyful wine. Another comment?
I was just going to say, in English, it was the same way. The word vine and the word wine in English were the exact same word.
Yeah,
all wine means is of the vine.
In the English dictionaries, until just relatively a generation ago, the definition of wine was, first of all, grape juice, and then fermented grape juice. So that's why the King James translators didn't make a distinction. They didn't have to. their understanding of the English language, they knew that it meant both. Anyway, that's a little off our subject, but yes, Nancy.
They didn't have the lightweight painkillers and things like we do. You could pop a Tylenol and still make it to church, and you're not impaired.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that's one of the things the Bible does say, that strong drink is for those that are dying. we have a morphine today, so we don't have to do that, but we don't want to get on a habit of taking morphine either. So, all right, well, thank you, and let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, you've given us an opportunity to look at the situation in the early church, when the gifts of the Holy Spirit were so clear, so present, that those who would turn aside without having been saved would have nothing, no recourse. There was nothing they could turn to. We ask then that you might help us to recognize that while our salvation is secure, there is the question within an organized church whether the people attending are attending for reasons other than salvation. Are they people who have just come close, substituting one religion for another, that they have come close because they're attracted to Christian people, come close because they like thinking of such things, but have never personally experienced the new birth? We ask, Father, that you might allow each of us to check within ourselves, to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.